On numerous occasions, I have held a small baby and looked at this little infant and thought to myself, that's the life, isn't it? All you do is sleep and eat. Now, that's just great. But you can't hold a little infant in your arms and look at it without also thinking, life is going to get more difficult. You're going to have to learn to live in this family that you've been born in. Now, if you've got a good family, as difficult as that is, that's not all bad. Because they love you, and though life itself is difficult and you struggle with things, that can be a good thing, to be a part of a loving family. But as this little infant grows, not just past infancy and childhood, but into adolescence and leaves the nest, so to speak, and goes out into the world, it can really get tough. That's a tough world out there. It's not called a jungle for anything. I mean, it can really get bad. Now, it seems to me that spiritually, that is sort of an analogy or a parallel to what can happen to us. When we come to Christ, we are born into God's family. And then within the context of a spiritual family, we grow, and though there are struggles, that's not all bad because we have the support of the family. But if you grow enough in Christ to say something, you will discover that it's a hostile world out there. It's a hostile world to spiritual things. It's a hostile world toward Christianity. And if you're identified as a Christian, that can be tough indeed. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever experienced the hostility of the world spiritually? Now, I know the world's tough apart from being a Christian. There are difficulties out there, some of which we bring upon ourselves. But have you ever experienced the hostility of the world spiritually? Have you? Yep. Even thought about pausing at this point and maybe doing a little quick survey, but we don't have the time. But it happens. Sometimes it's minor. They can just sort of withdraw and sort of isolate you. At other times, they can start saying things, and some of those things can be downright vicious. It's not unusual to have Christians to be slandered against simply because they're followers of Christ. And it can get a whole lot tougher. I think what we experience in this country is nothing as compared to what Christians experience elsewhere in the world. But it can get really tough, even here. There are people who've not gotten promotions because they were Christians, or even been terminated from their jobs because they were Christians. In other places, it gets a whole lot worse. Now, the Bible says if you live godly in Christ Jesus, you're going to suffer some of this. You're going to suffer persecution. So when it happens, how do you handle it? It may not be happening to you in the present, but it's going to. If you stand up for Jesus Christ, it's going to happen. Now, when it happens, how do you handle that? Well, that's one of the subjects that Peter addresses in his little epistle we call 1 Peter. So will you turn with me and let's see what he says. Now, just a little bit of a review. You might recall that he starts out the book in chapter 1, verse 3, saying, "Blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again into a lively hope." I just simply want to point out that this book begins in talking about God as our Father and talking about us as being born into his family. Just like that little infant I mentioned at the beginning, we are born as little infants. But then Peter goes on to say, by the way, life's tough. He mentions in verse 6 various trials. And as a good father, God wants us to respond properly. So we're told in verse 9 that if we trust him, we'll experience the salvation of our souls. And as you've heard me explain, that word means life as well as a number of other things. And so Peter's saying, look, out there in the world where there's trials, you need some instruction on how to save your life from damage, spiritual damage. And that's the idea in verse 9. Now, after that paragraph, beginning at verse 13, what Peter does is he begins to talk about a number of relationships. The first relationship he talks about begins in chapter 1, verse 13, and goes down through the toward the end of that chapter, 21, verse 21. And in those verses, he talks about our relationship to God the Father. Then in the next section, which begins in 121 and goes all the way through 310, he talks about our relationship to God's family. Now, let's just pause here for a second. Notice how he's developing this. He starts out saying we're little children. We're born into God's family. There's trouble in the world. There's trials. And then he starts talking about relationships. Our relationship to God the Father. Our relationship to God's family. To the brethren, as he calls it. Now, in chapter 2, verse 11, he talks about another relationship. He says, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against your soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, in the overall flow of 1 Peter, chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 are talking about our relationship to the world. And there's no doubt about the fact that he's talking about our relationship to a hostile world. That's the point. As a matter of fact, in these two verses, there are actually two enemies, so to speak, of the Christian. The first is in verse 11, and the second is in verse 12. So what we're going to do is look at what Peter tells us to do. First, to deal with the flesh in verse 11, and then how to deal with the hostile world in verse 12. But actually, these things are related. And so what Peter is really doing is telling us that in the hostile world, we've got our own flesh to contend with, as well as the hostility that comes from the world. So, the little epistle of 1 Peter, he begins with a thanksgiving, in which he tells us in that part that we're to be concerned about the salvation of our lives. And then he deals with three relationships: our relationship to God the Father, our relationship to God's family, and now the relationship to a hostile world. That's third one is what we're going to look at today. So, let's begin. Verse 11 says, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims. Now, this is just the address. We haven't gotten to the point yet, but notice he's told us to love one another, and he addresses them warmly and affectionately as beloved. You're loved. You're loved by the Father. Then he says, I beg you. He doesn't command, he entreats, he appeals to us. And the appeal is based on us being sojourners and pilgrims. Now, he's mentioned both of those before. Back in chapter 1, verse 1, he says, to the pilgrims. And in 1, I think it's verse 17, he says that you are sojourning here in fear. He brings these two words up again. He's mentioned them each individually, and now he lumps them together. As a Christian, in this world, we are sojourners. And that means we are foreigners, that we are aliens. We don't belong here. Our citizenship is in heaven. We don't belong here. And we're also pilgrims. And the idea of being a pilgrim is that you are a temporary resident, that you're not a permanent resident. So don't get too settled down on earth. This is a temporary sojourn. I'm a foreign alien in this world, no matter what country you're a citizen of, because our citizenship is in heaven. There's that old spiritual that we used to sing, "This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through." So that's the appeal. Look, you're living a hostile world, but you don't belong here. This is not where your citizenship is. Your citizenship is in heaven. Then he says that as pilgrims and sojourners, I beseech you to abstain from fleshly lust that war against the soul. Now we got to the good stuff. First thing he tells us to do is abstain from fleshly lust that war against the soul. Fleshly lust. Now, you hear the word lust and you immediately think of sex. It's bigger than that. Could be included, but it's bigger than that. These are fleshly desires. These desires come from our flesh, not our physical body, but our sinful nature. That we all have desires. Even though we're pilgrims and sojourners and beloved and Christians, you still have fleshly desires. Desires that want to go contrary to the will of God. Now notice what Peter says, and this is very important. They war against your soul. Two observations here. It's a war. There's a battle going on. And the war is against your, and the word soul means life. What's Peter's point? This is very important. Not just for your spiritual life, but in understanding 1 Peter as well. These desires that are not of God, that are fleshly, according to Peter, war against our spiritual life. That if you follow those desires, it's going to damage your spiritual life. And this goes right back to chapter 1, verse 9, where he says, the end of your faith is the saving of your soul. So here's the picture. You can either trust God, you can believe Him, you can do it His way, and save your life from damage, your spiritual life from being damaged. And for that matter, your life at the judgment seat of Christ from being damaged. Or you can give in to the fleshly desires, which you think are going to make you happy. And the end of the result is damage to your spiritual life. And I'm going to say, you're not going to be as happy as you think you're going to be. Now we need to get specific. What are these fleshly desires? Would you like to see a list?
Oh, sure.
Put your finger in 1 Peter chapter 1 and flip back a page or two to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 gives us probably one of the most extensive lists of the flesh anywhere in the Bible. Verse 19, now the works of the flesh are manifest or evident, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery. You say, Mike, this is a great list. I'm not guilty of any of that. Keep reading. This is good. Glad you landed on all those things today. Hadn't done any witchcraft. Hadn't done any sorcery. I'm in good shape. Not an idolater. Just keep reading. Hatred. Getting closer. Contentions. Ooh. How about jealousies? Outburst of wrath? You say, Mike, I don't do that. My spouse does the outburst. Right, and you just stuff yours, right? It's anger, outburst of wrath. There's more: selfish ambition, dissensions, heresies, which means, by the way, divisions, envy, murder, drunkenness, rivalries, and the like. And the like. If I didn't get yours in this list, keep reading. There's more elsewhere in the Bible. And the like. Did I miss you? Are all of us covered in that list? and the like, yeah. Now, what I want you to look at is this. What does verse 17 say? Now the what of the flesh? Is that what it says? What does verse 17 say? Now the No. I'm sorry. I'm looking at Galatians 5:19 and y'all saying lust, and I want the word works. I'm sorry. What of the flesh is mentioned in verse 19? Works of the flesh. Now, in verse 16 it says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Now here's what I want you to see. There are desires that come from the flesh, our sinful nature, which are not of God, right? And those desires produce works. Do you see that? Now go back to 1 Peter and look at 1:11. I'm sorry, 2:11. Get all my references straight here in a minute. 2:11 talks about abstain from fleshly works or desires. Is that interesting? It's not the activity necessarily that is destroying your spiritual life. It is your lust, your desires. Now, how do you solve that problem? Where else in this passage has Peter mentioned a desire? Back up in chapter 2, verse 2, that you desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Now, if I've lost you, I'm going to sum it all up and tell you this. This verse is simply saying you need to abstain from fleshly desires. And I'm suggesting that in the context of this passage, you're either going to desire the milk of the word or the works of the flesh. I'll go further to suggest that if you have this craving as a newborn babe for the milk of the word, that is what you have to overcome the desires of the flesh. Amen. Am I making sense? Now, by the way, let me tell you something. I've talked to enough people in my lifetime and they say things to me like, "Well, I just can't help it." Have you ever said that? You even look guilty this morning. Now, that's right. That's good. He's listening. All right. May I suggest that this passage is teaching that you can stop it? Is that what that verse is saying? Yeah. Abstain. You know what that means? Hold back. Put distance between you and those desires. Now, I'm suggesting the way you do it is have a desire for the word. And the more you get into the word, the more you grow and the more strength you have to overcome the desires of the flesh. Is that what the passage is teaching? That's what the passage is teaching. So what does this come down to? It comes down to your desire. It's either desire of the flesh or it's a desire for the word. It's as simple as that. I've listened to, I don't know, hundreds for sure, maybe thousands of people in my lifetime. And I figured out some time ago, just tell me what you want, because what you want's what you're going to do. The reason you've probably come to see me is you don't want to do what the Bible says, and you're struggling with doing the opposite, right? That's right. And if you don't like what I got to say, you're going to say fooey on you and go find somebody that'll agree with you. Right? So this all boils down to, tell me what you want. We can save each other a lot of time. Because I'm telling you, the desires of the flesh are going to war against your spiritual life, or you're going to desire the word of God and grow thereby. Period. There it is. I read recently about a man who was driving in his new car with his four-year-old son. And trying to make conversation with his son, he said, "Well," called him by name, "what do you want to be when you grow up to be a man?" And this four-year-old kid looked at his dad and said, "I don't want to grow up and be a man." And his father, taken back by that, said, "Wow, well, why not?" And he said, "Because if I was a man, I couldn't ride my tricycle." You know what? That's where we all are. And the man said, "I thought to myself, I remember riding the tricycle and thinking that was great, but I wouldn't go back to the tricycle. I'd rather have this, all these horses under this hood." Right? That's exactly where we are. That's exactly where we are. We're hugging the tricycle. And I don't want to give it up when God's trying to put us into a high-powered sports car. So Peter says, "Look, you live in a very hostile world, but your greatest problem is not the world, it's the flesh. It's the flesh." D.L. Moody said, "The greatest problem with any man I've ever met is Moody." And that is the problem. Now, there's a second enemy, and we need to get to that. Look at verse 12. He says, "Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles." Now, he's not writing to Jews. As we've seen, he's writing to Christians. So the word Gentiles here is a figure of speech. And it's used this way in the Bible over and over again of what amounts to non-Christians. This is talking about the world. And he says, "Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evil doers." So this is not just the Gentile world of unbelievers. It's the world of unbelievers that are hostile and they're speaking against you. This Greek word means they are speaking down. It can actually mean slander. And of course it can mean that they are speaking malicious, vicious, evil things about you. And so what he says you need to understand is that you live in a hostile world. So the two enemies are, number one, I got the inner world of the flesh, and I've got the external world coming against me. And those are my enemies. And let me tell you, they are vicious. The world can be vicious. Do you ever feel like you were rowing against the stream of the world? You know? Let me tell you that in the early days of Christianity, Christians were accused of all kinds of things. I have summarized one historian's account of this. Let me just read it to you. Christians were accused of cannibalism. The accusation took its rise from a perversion in the Lord's Supper of, "This is my body, take and eat." The unsaved world got a hold of that and they said they eat each other. It's cannibalism. So Christians were accused of killing and eating their children at some kind of a feast. They were accused of immorality and even incest. That accusation took rise from the fact that Christians called the Lord's table, the agape, or the love feast. So they said that we were having orgies. That's what it amounts to. Christians were accused of damaging trade. Remember in Acts chapter 18 when the silversmith of Ephesus accused Paul of, you know, they're preaching against the idols. But if you put the idol out of business, you put the silversmith out of business. So you were damaging to trade. They were accused of turning slaves against their masters, and Christianity did indeed give every man a new sense of worth and dignity. They were accused of the hatred of mankind because they spoke of the fact that they weren't of this world. And then they were accused of disloyalty to Caesar, for no Christian would worship Caesar as the Godhead and put that little pinch of incense on the altar. Some did, but most wouldn't. So just imagine at all the things that Christians were accused of. But we don't live in that kind of a world, right? Let me tell you something. I think if we had the time, and this were the format, there are probably stories here this morning of people that have had felt the hostility of the world because of their position in Christ. I don't doubt but what that's true. Well, let me just tell you, I think it's going to get worse. Somebody recently emailed me something. Whether this is true or not, I don't know. But I do know this. If this isn't true, this is close. Okay? The man who wrote this is said to be a coach in a small town in Texas. And he wrote to ABC concerning a program called The Practice. In one episode, one of the lawyer's mother decided that she is gay and wanted her son to go to court and help her get a marriage license so she could marry her partner. The next day, here's the letter that he sent to ABC, and he wasn't expecting a reply. "I will no longer watch any of your attempts to convince the world that homosexuality is okay. The Practice can be fairly a good show, but last night's program was so typical of your agenda. You picked the doofuses of the office to be one who was against the idea of his mother being gay and made him look like a whiner because he had convictions. This type of mentality calls people like me a gay basher. Read the first chapter of Romans, that's in the Bible, and see that what the Apostle Paul said about it. He, God, and Jesus were all gay bashers. What if she'd fallen in love with her cocker spaniel? Is that an alternative lifestyle? And by the way, the Bible speaks against that too." And he signed it Jim. Now here's the part. I don't know for sure that it happened. But the email I got said, he got an answer back. And this is what the answer said. Now, if this didn't actually happen, this is the mentality of what we're up against if you stand up and say, that is sin. Here's what they wrote him back and said. "How about getting your nose out of the Bible, which is only a book of stories compiled by many different writers hundreds of years ago, and read the Declaration of Independence, what our nation was built on, where it says all men are created equal, and try treating them that way for a change. Or better yet, try thinking for yourself and stop using an archaic book of stories as your lame crutch for your existence. You are in a minority in this country, and your boycott will not affect us or our freedom of speech." Now, folks, I'm telling you, it's going to get worse before it gets better. Now, what are you to do? What are you to do in that kind of a situation? Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. "Have your conduct honorable. Have your conduct honorable. That when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify your Father or God in the day of visitation." Couple of observations. You're to act honorably. By the way, I think the fact that verse 11 mentions the desires of the flesh is instructive here. Because when you get slandered or slammed, what's the tendency? Right. To let the flesh kick in, right? So he says, look, be honorable. And the word means just be honorable. Be good is the idea here. As a matter of fact, he says in the latter part of the verse, that they may observe your good works. So that's what he's saying. Look, don't retaliate. Just be honorable. And keep doing good things. And that when they see that, they're going to glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, that's a very difficult little phrase because it can mean one of two things. It can mean God visits you in the day of judgment, or it can mean God visits you to save you. And it's used both ways in the Bible. Most commentaries figure that if you're going to glorify God in that day, it isn't the day God's judging you. So that this means that if you respond properly to this, these people are going to see your good works and they are going to come to Christ. So it is imperative that you not succumb to the flesh, and that you live honorably and do good works in this world, because that is your testimony to those, even those who are opposed to you and Christianity. So the way to handle a hostile world is to abstain from fleshly desires, live honorably, and do good works. That's what the passage is saying. John Wesley made a statement I've quoted before. He said, "Do all the good you can, by all the means that you can, in all the ways that you can, in all the places that you can, to all the people you can, as long as you can." You just keep doing good regardless of the opposition. Keep doing good works. Plato was once told about a slanderous charge against him, and his answer was, "I will live in such a way that no one will believe what that person said." That's the answer. Now, a minute ago, I told you about a historian who chronicled the accusations against Christians. The early Christians did this. And when they did this, they eventually won the day. That same historian goes on to say, "The amazing fact of history is that by their lives, the Christians actually defeated the slanders of the heathen. In the early part of the 3rd century, one made a systematic attack upon Christians in which he accused them of ignorance and foolishness and superstition and all kinds of things, but never of immorality. In the first half of the 4th century, Eusebius, the great church historian, could write, quote, "But the splendor of the true church, which is always the same, grew in magnitude and power and reflected its piety, simplicity, and freedom, and modesty, and purity, and the philosophy of every nation, both Greek and barbarian. At the same time, the slanderous accusations which had been brought against the whole church also vanished, and there remained our teaching alone, which has prevailed over all, and which is acknowledged to be superior in dignity and temperament, in divine and philosophical doctrine, so that none of them now venture to affix a calamity upon our faith or any such slander as our ancient enemies formerly delighted to utter." Isn't that interesting? They did it. So that's what we should do. And it works. That's Peter's point. And it works. Mark Twain said, "Always do right. It will gratify some people and astonish the rest." John Wooden, the famous UCLA basketball coach, said, "Be more concerned about your character than your reputation, because your character is what you really are, while your reputation is merely what people think you are." I'm going to be honorable. I'm going to do what's right and good. Doesn't matter the charges they hurl against me. Doesn't matter what they do or say. And if I do that, Peter says, then people will come to Christ. A.C. Green is a rather famous basketball player who's now retired. And he made no bones about the fact that he was a Christian. and that he was abstaining from sex even though he wasn't married. In an interview with Rick Riley, a columnist for Sports Illustrated, Green told Riley, "I promise God this, and I'm not going to break it. I love myself and my future wife too much." Riley, in Sports Illustrated, dubbed Green the NBA player who has never scored. Green said that his teammates respected him and were curious about his remaining abstinent. They asked him privately about it, and one teammate, Anthony Mason, who was having some trouble off the court, began to pay attention to his spiritual leadership. In the Miami Herald, Mason was quoted as saying, "You would think of Green as a goody-two-shoes, but to see his convictions up close, you realize that's the way you're supposed to live." And Green was able to lead some of his teammates to Christ. So is there a hostile world out there? You bet. So what do? You be honorable. And you follow the Lord. Period. End of report. Now, I want you to look at this passage again for just a second. One more minute. I want you to look at the passage. If you followed me through 1 Peter so far, you know that back in chapter 1, verse 22, he says you're to love one another. Right? Now he says, you're to love and not follow the fleshly lust. But here's what I really want you to see. In chapter 1, verse 9, he says, the end of your faith is the salvation of your souls. And now he says, do these things and it'll not war against your soul. They war against your soul, but you can win the war. One other thing. In the previous paragraph, in chapter 2, verse 9, he talked about the fact that one of the reasons you were created is so that you could praise God. Now put chapter 2, verse 9 with chapter 2, verse 12. That they speak against you, they may glorify God in the day of visitation. Jesus said, let men see your good works, let your light so shine that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. That's the sum of what Peter is saying here. But I want to end by telling you this. This passage is saying we are in a struggle. Did you feel that struggle last week? Did you struggle against your own fleshly desires? Did you have to fight your body to get it out of bed? And is there external opposition? Is there? So everything is a battle, isn't it? Everything is a struggle. I've often thought of sports events in that light. If you're playing athletics and you're hurt, you got to fight your own body and you got to fight the other team. And it seems to me that's the picture that's here. That you're fighting the flesh inside and you're fighting the world on the outside. And what are the enemies of our spiritual life? The world, the flesh, and the devil. And it's a fight. It's a fight. It's a fight. So fight, and you'll win. That's what Peter's saying. There are some events that are indelibly embedded in my brain. I remember as vividly as if it were yesterday, the moment I found out that John F. Kennedy had been shot, I remember, I can see the scene in my mind, the day I first heard that two planes had crashed into the World Trade Center. Now, I'm going to tell you about one of those times, and I do not mean to imply that they are of the same importance as the two I just mentioned. This one is not. But it was one of those events that made an indelible impression on my mind. In all of athletics, this is the one event I remember the most. At the time, Curt Gibson had played baseball for 17 years, often playing hurt. On this particular day, Gibson had a sprained ligament in his right knee, a sprained left hamstring, and had taken cortisone injection in his right knee an hour before the game. He was pretty banged up. Nobody, not even Gibson himself, thought that he would play that day. During the pregame introduction, he was in the training room. After the seventh inning, he advised his wife, Joanne, to leave. He was going to play, so why should she risk getting stuck in all the traffic after the game? Just go home. In the ninth inning, with the Dodgers trailing 4-3, Gibson got dressed, hit 10 balls off the tee, and told the bat boy, "Go tell Tommy Lasorda I'm ready." In the bottom of the ninth, Mike Davis walked. That meant there was one man on, but there were two outs. Out of the dugout came Gritty Gibson, limping to the plate on two bummed legs and carrying a bat he called Thumper. His season numbers that year were less than eye-popping. 290 batting average, 25 home runs, 76 runs batted in. And now with a beat-up body and two outs in the bottom of the ninth, Gibson stood at the plate. The thunderous roar of the Dodger Stadium crowd pushed the adrenaline ahead of pain in Gibson's mind. A few pitches later, Gibson was facing a full count. 3 balls. 2 strikes. There's one more pitch. The game is over, and the Dodgers lose. Gibson stepped out of the batter's box. He recalled a scouting report that said that this pitcher favored backdoor sliders on full counts. He stepped back into the batter's box. And sure enough, the pitcher threw a full count slider. Gibson swung. Here came the slider. And there it went. Deep, deep, right over the right field fence. On October 15th, 1988, Curt Gibson hit the game-winning home run. He hobbled around the bases, pumping his fist as he completed the Dodgers' stunning victory over the Oakland A's in the first game of the 1988 World Series. I remember as vividly as if it were yesterday. I had just left an appointment. I'd got in my car. I turned on the radio, and he did it! He hit a home run! And the Dodgers won. They won the first game, and they went on to sweep the series in 5 games to 1 loss. It's the only time Gibson batted in the whole series. The home run, according to sports writers, is one of the most unforgettable moments not only in Dodger history, but in baseball lore. It is one of those unforgettable moments. Vin Scully said the impossible happened. But I told you that story because of what Curt Gibson said. Some of you sports fans knew what game I was talking about. But have you ever heard this? Now just get the picture. His body is against him. He's facing a formidable foe, and they are behind. It's the bottom of the ninth. It's the World Series. And here's what Gibson said. Treat every game like a war. As for that home run, he said, the whole lesson of that is to keep fighting and fighting and fighting. And don't predetermine the outcome, because that's proof that crazy things can happen. Yes! So my flesh is against me and the world is against me and there's no way we can win this. But no! If you keep fighting the good fight of faith, crazy things can happen. The very people that are opposed to you may become Christian. Amen. Crazy things can happen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you've given us the victory in Christ. We thank you that you've given us your word. You've given us the Holy Spirit. Now, Father, we pray for grace. That even though the world is against us and the flesh is against us, we can still win the victory. And faith is that victory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.